psalm, Grace Enough. In looking through my tears one day, I saw Mount Calvary. Beneath the cross, there flowed a stream of grace enough for me. While standing there, my trembling heart, once full of agony, could scarce believe the sight I saw of grace enough for me. When I beheld my every sin nailed to the cruel tree, I felt a flood go through my soul of grace enough for me. When I am safe within the veil, my portion there will be to sing through all the years to come of grace enough for me. Grace is flowing from Calvary. Grace is fathomless as the sea. Grace for time and eternity. Grace enough for me. And I'd like to use that as the title of the message, Grace Enough. Grace Enough. And we want to think about the subject of grace just a little bit. Think about how grace and that picture of the grace of Christ, the grace of God flowing from the cross, and how that related to some of those that were around the cross. And then we want to look at the impact of grace in our lives today. The text verse this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, and I have been blessed with this verse, impressed with this verse over the years. One time, sometime, I don't know if it was in a church service or in my personal devotions, I wrote beside this verse, definition of grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." One of the definitions of grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. We'll look at that in just a moment. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," there he was. He had everything that he needed. He was rich because he lacked nothing. We'll look at that in a bit as well. "Yet for your sakes, for you and for me, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm not going to really spend much time in this passage as well, but it's just another passage that helps us to understand a bit of grace. Romans 5, reading verses 1 through 12. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace." Think again of that flow of grace, as it were, that flowed from the cross, was flowing from the cross. This flow of grace, and he says that we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then, omitting the parentheses and picking up at verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And he's simply referring to the sin of Adam. Therefore, as by the sin of one, of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's sin, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We'll stop reading there. Grace of God, grace enough. Thinking about the definition of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He is our redeemer. He is our savior. He is the one alone who is able, was able, and is able to provide salvation, to be our redeemer. And he is the only one who is qualified to be our mediator. Mercy is God withholding that which we deserve. Grace is God giving to us that which we did not deserve. We are very, very undeserving. Grace is the undeserved favor of God for man. Think about Christ's expense just a bit. God's riches at Christ's expense. What did Christ need to, what did he pay? What did he give up? What did it cost Christ? Really, what did it? Christ's home was perfect in heaven. Everything was perfect. Why would Christ even leave glory? Why would he? Why would he? I want you to think about something. So when you leave home, think about your home as a place, your house, your home, your family as a place where, that's just for a moment, just imagine that it's perfect. It's perfect. We just enjoy it. There's just no reason we really want to leave home. When I say leave, I'm talking about just going away and for a purpose. But when you get in your vehicle and drive down your drive, drive out in the road, you're leaving because of what? You're leaving because you have a need. Maybe, mothers, you need to go to the grocery store. There are things that you need to carry out your work and to feed your family, and you don't have them at home. And so you go, you leave because you have a need. Men, we leave the house on a Saturday morning because we got to go to the hardware store. There's something we need. It's something we don't have. There's something that is outside of our possession that we need to accomplish a mission, a task. And so we leave home because we have a need. Maybe you leave home because you desire further inspiration or relaxation. You go to visit friends and you just enjoy the companionship. You enjoy their friendship. Sometimes we leave home because, well, I wanted to say this with the last thought, is that sometimes we leave home to observe God's creation, don't we? And we receive inspiration. Sometimes we leave home to serve. Someone leaves home and they go to Honduras to serve for a while. Someone leaves home and they go to Ukraine, and they're going to serve there for 6 months or a year. They leave home because they have an obligation to Christ. We are his hands and his feet, and we leave home to serve. Heaven had no obligation to man, none. Heaven was not forced by anyone. Christ was not forced by anyone to come down to this earth. There was no obligation, because you and I and the human race had walked away from God. And God had no obligation to provide a way. Because man had walked away from God, the only justifiable alternative or result for man was death. It was the only alternative. But God, in his mercy, decided to withhold what man deserved and send his only Son to pay the price. He was our substitute. He paid the price of death. He died so that we could live. And in that way, he was our substitute. He paid the price of death. But he not only paid the price of death, but he gave his lifeblood. You see, Jesus just simply dying would not have been enough. He was more than a substitute, but he gave his life, he gave his blood, so that we could have life in him. And so God offered to man his riches, his pardon, his forgiveness of sins, his redemption, his justification, his sanctification, and adoption into his family, and his divine presence in the heart and life of the believer through the Holy Spirit. He gave his riches. He gave all. He provided all that man needs so that we can be saved, we can be redeemed, we can be sanctified, and we can live for him. Jesus came. John 1 tells us that he came full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Definitions of grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. Another definition would be the divine influence upon the heart of man. Grace is that work of the Holy Spirit in convincing and drawing men to God, and then guiding them into truth. The divine influence on the heart of man. God's unmerited favor or gift given to people in need. And it's a central part of the Christian faith, and is described as the loving and gracious character of God. God's unmerited favor. It is God's undeserved gift to us. Now let's think about this picture again of grace that flowed from Calvary. And I thought about this question. So when did grace begin to be offered? In the Old Testament, we have the word grace used many, many times. And it's usually referred to as the favor of men to each other, men and women, as they related together. They were gracious with each other. Jesus came and he was full of grace and truth. And so, did grace only begin to be offered to man at the cross? Grace flowing around the cross or from the cross. The gift of salvation and the offer of grace, mercy, and peace was there around the cross. And it was offered there to those that mingled and those that observed. And you know, there around the cross, it was almost as if God was offering wrapped packages to everyone that was there. Jesus there was hanging on the cross, and this flow of grace and this offer of salvation was flowing forth, unbeknownst to many of them and most of them. And there these packages, these gifts were being handed out to the cruel, to the wicked, to the arrogant and proud men. They were handed out to Jesus' family and to the disciples, etc., etc. The list goes on. And there were some around the cross that accepted it, but many, many rejected. Titus 2 and verse 11, and we'll look at this verse later on, says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." To all men. And there around the cross, the gift of salvation, this offer was there, but many, and maybe we could say very few, accepted. Some accepted, but most around the cross no doubt didn't. Think about the Jews that were gathered together at Jerusalem for the Passover. And many were over in the city. And even as the evening sacrifice was made, and as another lamb was slain, while that was happening, over on the cross hung Jesus. And this gift of grace, this flow of grace, this gift of salvation was flowing from the cross. And the man on the middle cross that came to be our Savior, he was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. And while those two lambs were being sacrificed, many, many, many people continued to look to the lamb, the animal that was being slain again, that could not take away their sin. And they were oblivious to this Lamb of God that was hanging there on the cross. Grace flowing around the cross. Think about Peter. And of course, this was before Jesus actually hung on the cross. But I believe that grace was being offered. When Peter denied Jesus thrice, the scriptures tell us that Jesus looked on him. Jesus looked on him. Peter's heart was smitten immediately when he heard the rooster crow. And he went out and he wept tears of contrition and sorrow and bitterness and remorse. And as it were, Peter stepped into that flow of grace, didn't he? Stepped into that flow of grace and committed his life to faithfulness to his Lord. In that moment, Peter had no idea what was going to happen, did he? But I believe that he accepted Christ and he said, "I want to love him and serve him all my days." The women that followed Jesus, they were there around the cross. In Matthew 27, Matthew 27 and verse 55 tells us that many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Ministering unto him. You know, the faith of the women in this whole experience, you know, throughout Jesus' ministry and through his cross experience and through the resurrection, their faith was tremendous. And I believe this morning that the faith of these women was certainly tested. It was tested beyond what they ever imagined. Here, this man who had offered them deliverance, it was through him that they had found deliverance. It was to him that they owed so much. And here he was, hanging on a cross. Their faith was tested beyond anything that they had ever experienced before. But I would like to say this morning that their faith didn't waver. They stuck it out. They didn't reject him. I don't know what all was going through their minds, but grace was flowing. The songwriter said, in the hour of trial, in the hour of trial. And we don't always do so well in the hour of trial and test. Grace. Thirdly, I thought about Jesus' mother and the grace that flowed. The thief that was on the cross. This morning, brothers and sisters, some would teach today that this flow of grace was like a river that flowed from the cross, and somehow you kind of almost stumble into the flow and you're overwhelmed with this grace and this mercy. One writer said that I read said that grace is that which sort of that comes over you and is with you through eternity. And it's not that way. But grace, receiving this gift of eternal life and stepping into this flow of grace and receiving it, is a decision of faith. It's a decision of faith. And the thief on the cross did not just stumble into this flow and somehow it mystically enshrouded his life. No, it was a decision of faith. And he repented. And in contrition, he called out to Christ, the man on the middle cross, and he said, "Remember me. Remember me." Grace is accepted in the heart. The centurion. Here in Matthew 27 and verse 54, it talks about this centurion. And this is probably a simple fact that all of you knew a long time ago. But I don't know if I ever actually stopped to consider who this centurion was. Bible scholars believe that this man was the military superintendent of the execution process of Jesus. And that thought is just overwhelming to me. To think that this man, who was a Roman centurion, a Roman director of the Roman military, he was overseeing the operation, overseeing the steps of making sure that the sentence that came on Jesus was carried out. And there he was, observing. This man knew the accusations in the judgment hall. He knew what Jesus said. He knew that the accusation was that this man says that he is the Son of God. He knew that. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and the veil of the temple was rent, and he no doubt didn't know that, and the earth shook and quaked, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And then when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. And this man, this superintendent of this execution process of Jesus, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God." He was declaring that the testimony of Jesus was true. It stood. And it seems that he accepted this offer of grace. Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph laid the body of Jesus in his own new tomb. And I don't know if there's a better way or a clearer way or a more dramatic way to identify with Jesus in that moment than to take his body and put it in your own new tomb. Joseph wasn't ashamed. He wasn't ashamed. He identified with Jesus. He loved him. The cruelty and the hatred expressed that day must have pained him deeply. But the fact is that grace was offered to all around the cross, everyone. And today you and I are here. The ground around the cross, we say sometimes, is level, and we all need it. We all need it. We'll look at that thought in just a moment. I like to think yet about the impact of grace on our lives. And, you know, it impacts all of our life, doesn't it? And so I'm just going to touch on a few points. And I'd like to go to Titus. It's quite a number of years ago that this verse really stood out to me. And I'm not sure why, but there was a time when a day that I sat down on these front benches, and I think if I remember right, it was Brother Ivan Martin Jr. that was preached from this passage, I guess. And this truth in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." And this picture of God's grace in the heart and in the life is teaching us and directs us and guides us. And it's been a precious verse of mine ever since. And I'd like to just think about a few thoughts here, just a couple of thoughts. Let's read Titus 2:11 through 15. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or special people, zealous of good works." And it's a people that desire good works and right living. "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Now, if you look at the beginning of this chapter, he says he's calling Titus to speak the things that become sound doctrine. And then he talks to the aged men, the aged women, the younger. And he's encouraging them to help each other and to edify each other and to help each other on and give some direction to that. And he says in verse 6 that young men likewise exhort, he's saying he's to exhort them to be sober-minded and to care about life and be serious about life. "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." Verse 8, he talks about sound speech. And then in verse 9, he says to exhort servants to be obedient. And verse 10, he's simply saying that the way we live says something about what we believe in our heart. And then, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation." I think I have 4 points that I'd like to share. Number one is that grace offered redemption to mankind. Grace offered redemption. And I want you to think about something. What happened when Judas went to the high priest with the money and realized that he was in trouble? He was in big trouble. What was the response of the Jewish leaders? What was their response? They said, "Well, see thou to it. What have we to do with it? What have we to do with you? Compare that with Judas's response, or what happened when Judas went out and or when Judas denied Christ. Jesus looked on him Jesus looked on him. You see, the Jewish leaders had no offer of peace for Judas, none. They didn't even have peace in their own hearts and their own lives. And so this morning, grace is what brought salvation to all men. It's grace that provided salvation. It's grace that provided redemption for everyone. Secondly, grace produces humility. And verse 11 tells us that this grace hath appeared to all men. Or we could maybe word this, for the grace of God that hath appeared to all men hath brought salvation. You see, this morning there is not one of us that is any more important to God than anyone else. There is none of us that needed less grace than the next person. Well, I don't know, maybe that's not true. It's grace enough. Maybe some of us do need more grace. But we needed grace, didn't we? We needed grace in our lives. And so grace produces humility. It's for all men, not a chosen few. The Jews couldn't pride themselves in being better than others. A few verses, Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, this was Barnabas coming to Antioch, a city of Greeks as well as some Jews, and he came there and he saw the grace of God. What did it look like? Well, he saw men and women who had gotten into the flow of grace and accepted it, accepted the offer of repentance, and the offer of salvation through repentance and contrition of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. And there Barnabas exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Beautiful passage. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, it gives more grace to the humble. Romans 12 and verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Humility. The grace of God teaches us to be humble. Thirdly, is that the grace of God provides enough grace. Enough. You know, we get really worried about enough, don't we? We worry about enough money. We worry about enough food in the freezer. We worry about enough rain. We worry about enough, and the list goes on and on. Things give out. Our vehicles give out. I've got a van that has over 250,000 miles on it. And I like to run it as long as I can to see how many miles I can get on. But I'm starting to worry about, like, when is enough going to be enough? You know, when's it going to be done? But grace, it's enough. It's enough. It's never short. It's never lacking. Some verses, Ephesians 4 and verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. What is that? Does God know how to measure grace to your experience? Does he? Are you sure he does? Do you actually believe he can? Can you trust him for that? Enough. He giveth a grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You see, the flow of grace from Calvary's cross was enough for everyone. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so it's grace enough. James 4 and verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Why does he give more grace? He gives more because you need more. He gives more because it's available. There is no limit, but he gives what we need. He giveth more grace. But he also says there, he resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Grace and peace be multiplied, and so there's plenty. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace, grow in grace. Grow in our understanding of God's provision. Grow in our understanding of God's love for us. Grow in our understanding of His calling in our lives. Enough for every moment. Enough for every moment. Grace enough. And then fourthly, it's enabling grace. And this chapter and these verses tell us and teach us that we need God to help us through the challenges of today, don't we? I mean, we live in a world that is unstable, a wicked world. And he says that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we need to die to self, don't we? Die to lusts of the flesh. We need to flee those things that pull us away from God and grow in the grace of God, grow in the things that, in the areas that bring us to Him. Help us to know Him better. And He exhorts us that we should live soberly. Recently, I had someone tell me that, you know, I just look sober all the time. I hardly ever laugh. Like, that's not actually what he's talking about here. He's talking about careful living and serious living. And in that, we can be pleasant, can't we? Soberly and righteously. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul said that. He said, it's only because of God's grace that I'm able to live a life that is pleasing to God. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. And what Paul is saying there is that this grace that flowed from the cross of Christ, I embraced it, I accepted it, and he's saying that, I guess, that God wasn't disappointed in it, in him, because he took it seriously and he endeavored with all of his heart to be faithful to that calling and to allow the enabling grace of Christ to strengthen and empower him and help him to preach and teach the truth. Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always with grace. Always with grace, seasoned with salt. This chapter, here in chapter 2 and verse 8, he talks about sound speech that cannot be condemned. And Colossians says that our speech should be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And maybe that's referring to being gracious with people and having kind words for people. I believe it's part of it, but we are able to accomplish that because of grace in our lives. And then Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, we have this challenge, this warning that bitterness that's allowed to exist in our hearts is really failing of the grace of God. Failing to understand the grace, failing to accept, failing to believe and admit and embrace that there's grace enough. And so this morning, we can be victorious. The grace of God which hath appeared unto all men. And then he says in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And we are desiring, we are seeking, we are striving to live lives that are pleasing to him, to be zealous of good works because of him. And because of what he has done for us, we want our lives to point to Christ and to the flow of grace, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. May God help us to be partakers of the grace enough in each of our lives. In closing, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, and now, brethren and sisters, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. May God help us to believe in him, to be faithful to him, and to serve him with all our lives.